If you would return with me, as it were, to the Gospel of Luke, to Jesus' instructions, His words, His testimony in Luke 16. We'll begin reading at verse 19. I'll change that for this afternoon. Verse 19 to 31, and that also will be our text, our focus this afternoon. So again, let us hear God's word, Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was buried. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them, or rather goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what is destiny? Judging by what we hear today, we would come to the conclusion it is either your own or something to make your own. Whether in terms of the fortune of a nation or a family or an individual, we must define ourselves, establish ourselves, even distinguish ourselves in terms of what we have done or what we will do to find our destiny in this life. Really, however, as Christians, we realize that those who follow such a path are experiencing a life of living without God, or at least attempting to live without God. To be sure, this is not possible then, not even a moment. But we actively seek to define our lives apart from Him, or even if we claim to be following Him, as we saw this morning with the Pharisees, we kind of push Him to the outside in order to make ourselves more comfortable or to accommodate our own tastes or interests. Despite all of this, however, the truth is, as our Lord clearly proclaims to us through His word this afternoon, that God has placed two destinies in front of us. No matter what we do in this life, no matter what vocation, no matter where we travel or end up, there are two destinations, or destinies if you prefer, for all men. That tells us, therefore, that this life is temporary, it is fading away. And therefore, the ultimate end of man is not so much in terms of what we see and experience now. Our Lord tells us, or explains to us, again, two destinies that men, notice, must face. And first of all, we see in the parable or story that our Lord presents earthly destinies contrasted. There is no doubt, according to Christ, according to Scripture, that we face these things before we die, and that our lives now will indeed have some impact or measure of influence on where we end up when we die. In terms of these persons, we have one who is very rich and another who is very poor. The rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen. He leads a lavish lifestyle, even near royalty itself. He looked rich, he ate rich. And he lived that life every day. In fact, it could be said that it was his life. He was defined by his wealth. The wealth that he possessed was the signature under which he wrote every contract, or in which all of his businesses was transacted. And even, of course, he would see that in his personal reflection. Now here, if I was a socialist or otherwise, had hatred or even just anger and jealousy to the have as one who is a have-not, I would tell you that this man was a sinner just because he was rich. That being rich is a sin. And we all ought to be the same and to share our wealth equally. But I don't believe that was our Lord's point. And indeed, we'd be missing the larger or greater point if we focused on this kind of explanation. The man is explained in light of his riches because that's all you could say about him. He is very much like the Pharisees that we examined this morning. In fact, I believe our Lord's point is to show them exactly who they were in terms of reflecting their own character in the life and character of this man. He trusts in uncertain riches. This is his idol. And because it is his idol, not only as we see with regards to the commandment loving God has he failed, but also he fails to love his fellow men because he will not part with a penny, even if it means helping someone who clearly needed his assistance. Because the other man is a beggar named Lazarus who lays at his gate. The name Lazarus means whom God helps or God has helped, thus indicating that his trust was in God. You see, Lazarus wasn't merely poor, as difficult as enough as it is, but he was believing poor, as many were in the days of our Lord. And as such, because of the culture and time in which we lived, there was no access to welfare. Nor do we see that he is lazy, refusing to get a job when he is perfectly physically able or capable of doing so. It would appear he has little or nothing to his name, and he is wretched, truly wretched in terms of his ability to provide and do for himself. In fact, Jesus tells us he lies at the gate, which implies that he's lame. And therefore he has sores all over his body. And we see the attitude of this man. Even in the description that Jesus gives us, he doesn't want this man's riches. He doesn't want this man to open up his bank account and demand $1 million just because he's poor. Nor does he yearn after them in an idolatrous way, as so often those who have less will do. He's like the prodigal son in an early parable, who merely wished to eat the paws of the pigs when he had been sufficiently humble just to fill his empty stomach. He just wanted the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. And in light, of course, of the wealth that this man possessed, it was so little, it was so insignificant. He doesn't want the keys to the Rolls Royce, just a little food. But pathetically, the only ones who seem to care for him or are his constant companions are the dogs who lick his sores. And then, both men die. Whether Lazarus died shortly before the rich man, or his short and brutal life was meant to be in contrast to the long and luxurious life of the rich, does not matter. What matters, in fact, is that they both die. And this is a basic truth of life, one that's consistent not only in terms of what we experience, but in terms of the teaching of the Bible. Go read Ecclesiastes. Doesn't matter how much money you have, you're going to die. Doesn't matter how little money you have, you're going to die. But notice the contrast here. At the end of their life, or the cessation of life, the description is telling. One who is poor is taken care of by the angels of God, the messengers, the holy ones, we might call them, who take this poor man's soul and brings him to Father Abraham. Amazing. And the other man? His body is taken care of. He's buried, which would, of course, be an extension of his wealth. One would presume he'd be placed in a tomb, something like where our Lord was placed by Joseph of Arimathea. It's very likely he had a lavish funeral. Perhaps there were many who celebrated or came out to remember him. At the very least, he would go to the grave in pomp and ceremony. But then he goes to hell. And what was his life worth? And I want you to notice something also, not only in terms of what he now experiences, because we're getting to that, but in terms of his earthly life and what he left behind. You notice that the poor man is given a name, which is in fact very uncommon for a parable. The rich man's name, however, is not given to us. And for good reason. And the reason for that is because he's a nobody. In this life in which he lived, he was a nobody. Even if he was celebrated by his contemporaries and his friends, as Jesus speaks earlier, that it was common amongst the Pharisees to feast with their friends and their family members because, hey, that's the kind of people I like to hang around with, and that's the kind of people who recognize me. But this man doesn't even have a name in God's presence. His name is not written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, as Scripture tells us. In other words, for us, it doesn't matter what we do in this life if we haven't done it for Christ, if we haven't believed in Him, if we haven't trusted in Him. God does not care for our riches. He doesn't care for anything we do unless we glory in Him. And thus, what the psalmist says is so true. Psalm 49, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Because as you well know, it's not the kind of thing that God glories in. In fact, he wants us to glory in him. Well, then what of their eternal destinies now? And we see, like their earthly destinies, they are contrasted. One is a true son of Abraham. And I want to share this assurance with you here again by way of reminder, something that you know well, I'm sure. That if we are sons of Abraham by faith in Christ, then our eternal destiny, it is promised, will be one of comfort, as per the description of verse 25. But now he is comforted here. So that whatever trials we experience in this life, even to the extreme of poor Lazarus, and which one of us has to the point yet of Lazarus? Perhaps one of you have, I don't know. But I would presume most of us not, if any. But even if we shall experience great, soul-wrenching, earth-shaking trials, temptations, difficulties, we may be assured of this, that we will have nothing but safety and security, provision and goodness, peace and happiness in the life to come. And God promises that to you. And what that means for you by way of application is now that you need to persevere in faith. You need to live by God's grace. And thus, that means you make His goals and His purposes your own. And your destiny, as we said before, will not be one that you formulate or fashion for yourself, but be the one that He grants to you. Because it's nothing more than a gift. If not, brothers and sisters, how will you answer for a life full of sin and depravity? For regardless of your state or estate here on earth, the life to come, it is promised, will be one of pain and trouble, punishment and evil, weeping and sadness. You see that both men, when they die, immediately receive their destiny or their end. There is no second chance. There's no second opportunity to turn from your ways when you depart from the body that God has given you. By the description that Jesus gives in verse 26, whatever we may take away from that description, certainly verse 26 is instructive in terms of it speaking of a chasm. There's no bridge between heaven and hell. There's no purgatory, a time or place of refinement for the sins that you have made or done in this world, and then you get to enter into eternal life. I trust you feel the same or believe the same as I do, but how many in our world today, amongst not just the broader society, but even in the church, are banking on a second chance, as it were, betting on that, and will be terribly surprised upon that day. There's no way to amend for the wrongs that we have done when we die. There's just no way. If there's no way in this life, for after all, it is only in Christ that we are saved, so surely it cannot be in the next, when one has no more opportunity to trust in Christ. And what is instructive also in terms of that general point is this, that the rich man realizes this. Even in hell, he must and does understand that his punishments are just. How many people today hate the idea of hell? Don't even want to hear it off the pulpit. Don't want to hear it explained or described. And again, for our larger culture as well. Don't want to hear it. But the man in hell realizes better than perhaps he ever would have on earth what he is experiencing and why he's experiencing. Notice he doesn't even ask that he could receive a stay of execution. He doesn't ask even that somehow he can go over to the other side. He just wants to mitigate his suffering. You know, a little bit of water for his parched throat. Not so much to ask. And yet the terrible truth is, there's no grace there. In that arena of suffering, it's only judgment. For what you see is this exactly is what this man would have, whether this is meant to be a true experience or description of people in hell or spoken even just for rhetorical effect. The end or meaning is the same. The rich man has now become the anonymous poor, or the poor man, but without a name. Even as he seeks to lessen his torment, he is denied. Had he lived according to Luke 16, verse 9, I encourage you to go home and read that for yourself. But there it talks about how we live with the wealth that God has blessed us with. Had he lived that way, showing, therefore, a truly repentant heart, a trusting heart, Lazarus would have greeted him as a friend in heaven. They would have been brothers in the truest and most biblical, or we would say Christian, sense. But now, seeking Lazarus' help, he is denied. And the point is, indeed, why shouldn't he be? Did he help Lazarus in the former life? Did he have compassion on this man who needed his help, who laid at his gate and basically died there? He did not. He hoarded and feasted. Indeed, he is arrogantly asking now, as if Lazarus is his slave or servant, that he will do his bidding. Why, this man, as Abraham tells him, you received good things in that life. Why are you complaining? You did not give in response to what was given to you. What you had, you thought was your own to do with as you pleased. For note that he was not walking by faith in the former life. In verse 26, Abraham calls him son, and he calls Abraham father. He's a Jew. He's a Jew. He's one of the covenant people of God. He's a descendant, the biological descendant of Abraham. And as such, he's received the promises that God made to Abraham. He possessed those in covenant form, or in narrative form, if you want to call it that. But he knew what it meant to be a child of Abraham. And he knew what he was responsible, namely to respond to the promises that God has made. It's not, therefore, a parable to us of how it is better to be poor than rich, but rather about not recognizing what God has put right in front of us, what he's laid right at our doorstep, as it were. And that means you and I, who have the Word of God, who regularly hear it preached, who have the sacraments administered to us, the promises signed and sealed to us in our baptism. And how many, sadly, in the world today, will the things that are said of this man, and more perhaps importantly, the things that he experiences, will be their end, because they never considered what God had blessed them with in this life. And he will face what we might call the ultimate reversal of fortunes. But brothers and sisters, you and I are still alive. And Jesus, then, towards the end of the parable, in the words of Abraham, instructs us about how we are to be before we die, in light of the situation that's presented to us. So third and finally, we see existing destinies challenged. We looked at the earthly destinies, eternal destinies, now existing. Those who are still living, and it's challenged by our Lord. So understanding that there's no grace for him, we see that the rich man thinks that perhaps he can ensure that others will not suffer the same fate as himself. So he asked that Lazarus, instead of being able to give him some water, which is not possible, might be sent to his five brothers. Presuming here from the detail or the way that the man speaks, they're living the same way he did while on earth. And so he doesn't want them to experience his fate. Now Abraham's answer, as a man of God, even as we saw this morning, Jesus' own convictions were in the form of a question: what about God's word? What about God's word? Don't they have? Now here it would be the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, but basically the same thing as Jesus says in verse 16 of the same chapter. Have not the oracles of God been entrusted to them? Jesus' answer to his critics was often from Scripture or in light of his doctrine of Scripture. John 5:39, he said to some of his opponents, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But he didn't challenge them in the sense in which they believe eternal life was found in the Scriptures in terms of a promise. They just forgot the fact that it was standing right in front of them in terms of Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, who would give them life if they would but believe in him. But our Lord, of course, points us here again to the centrality of the Scriptures in terms of determining our lives, our existing destinies, and even guiding them. And here, our Lord doesn't merely point us to just reading the Bible or even searching the Scriptures. And those things are very worthy things to spend our time doing, to be sure. But listen to Abraham's words in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. That's quite a difference between just reading God's Word or just knowing some things about God's Word. It's clearly making an impact upon one's heart and mind and life. That Word is transforming that person. It's, in fact, as the Bible speaks of, giving them new life. But you see, it would seem even that's not enough. For a man who is as aware of the justice of God, unlike any time in his life while he lived on earth, now as he suffers for his sins, he knows terribly the extent of that justice. Who knows the reality of hell, so real, so present, so inescapable. He responds in verse 30 to Abraham's call to hear the law and the prophets, that if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. Father Abraham. This is what we call seeing is believing. Or, in terms of often the way that it's spoken of today, experience is believing. What this man is doing is sinning more on top of all the things he's done in his life or hasn't done. Because in hell, he is saying the Word of God is not sufficient to change dead hearts and move them from their present state of fallenness. And we need more than the law and the prophets, or even if that's fine to have the law and the prophets, people will really be moved if someone appears to them from heaven, from the dead. Then they'll really be moved. We need a miracle here, folks. Come on. Let's get this miracle here. Let's get it going. And isn't this the way of the world today, even in the church? You may have heard of a book called Heaven is Real, written by Todd Burpo. I'll just read you a bit of the description here. Heaven is for Real is the true story of the 4-year-old son of a small-town Nebraska pastor who, during emergency surgery, slips from consciousness and enters heaven. He survives and begins talking about being able to look down and see the doctor operating and his dad praying in the waiting room. The family didn't know what to believe, but soon the evidence was clear. You may or may not know this, but actually similar stories, books, and other things have been shared from so-called reputable witnesses. What are we to say about those things? Are they real? Can we judge whether or say that those things really happened or not? Or are we dare say that to the family of this child whose 4-year-old son, it would seem, had this experience? But I ask you a more important question is this. Not whether you think such things are true, but do you need those in order to believe? That's really the important question. I mean, I could have a whole sermon or series on why this is wrong, or try to prove that the book was written by a father who was encouraged by a son and had an emotional experience, but it really didn't happen. But you know what? Really, at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. What matters is this. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And religious skeptics, I think, are right to point out that so often we're already inclined to believe those things because we have a theistic worldview and we believe in a God who resurrects people from the dead. I mean, Jesus himself rose or took Lazarus from the grave. Jesus himself was risen from the grave. So it's not that hard for us to believe those things. But people don't believe those things. By itself, that testimony does nothing if someone's not going to listen to God's Word. That's what we need. I'm sorry to sound like a fundamentalist here, but we need the Bible. And we need to hear it in the church and outside of the church. And if they're not going to listen to that, it doesn't matter what you do, they will not hear you. And wasn't that the case in the days of our Lord? They said some pretty awful things about Christ. They wanted to kill him after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if they could have, they would have killed Jesus when he rose from the dead in order that he would stay in the grave finally. Because they try to kill his body, the apostles. the very many martyrs that died for the faith. The point is this, that in this day and age, miracles by themselves will never, ever produce true saving faith. Miracles only testify what was being said. God has spoken. Are you listening? Therefore, as a church, you don't need to change what you do. You don't need to get in line with the most recent miracle or the most recent happening across the world, which the fervor of, obviously, tends to kind of fade out after a few months or a few years, and then people move on to something else. You need to keep doing what you've been doing from the beginning. You need to come to the Word of God and submit yourself to it as God's believing people and trust in the Lord when He speaks to you. Because the point is this, with reference to the Law and the Prophets, in terms of what we already saw in our morning sermon, is that the Word of God is still speaking. It's still speaking. It's as if Moses and Abraham and all of those fathers are present with us. And in terms of the manner, at least, in which the author of Hebrews speaks, they're a great cloud of witnesses. And by that, I don't mean that they're really, literally with us. Clearly, Abraham is in heaven with the Lord, as per the parable. But their life, and more importantly, their faith that points to Jesus Christ, lives on. It's truly curious, then, if not instructive, that this story is really the only one that seems to describe in some detail the experience of those who have died, and yet we are expressly told that having this knowledge won't help us if we don't heed God's Word, even when we hear it all the time. And so I hate to sound like a broken record here, but the simple truth is that these words are an indictment against the generation in which Jesus lived. And so it's a warning to the church today more than it is to the world. And is this what you want? Is that what you want when you come to hear someone explain to you the gospel, the law? Explain to you the life-giving word. Brothers and sisters, what is laid before us in contrast to the wisdom of the world, yes, are two destinations, two destinies. And one can ignore or run away from these things, but we will end up running into one or the other just the same. The message today is this, however. Today is the day of salvation. Today we come again, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our great and wondrous Savior, who's delivered us, who's rescued us. And He wants us to tell others about eternal life and of the blessings that await those who trust in Him. Let us be this people. Let us hear this word and live it. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray as sometimes trembling, frightened even by the descriptions of the punishment that is to come for those who have refused to heed the word. And even in the weakness of our faith, we may examine our own hearts to see whether we are worthy or somehow have done what is right and enough for you. But we realize that there's nothing that is enough. There is only believing in Christ. And because we have believed in Christ, and more so because you loved us, you give us your Spirit in this life in order that we can begin to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to celebrate that eternal life even now as we experience a small foretaste of it in our earthly temporal worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.